Hear the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul to the church. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so no one can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece, right? Not our own masterpiece, not our own workmanship. We are God's workmanship. We are his masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. And what is that goodness that he planned for us long ago? What is he forming in us? Who are we created to be? To be a neighbor? Yes. To be wise with the wisdom that comes from heaven? Yes. Amen. To be led by the Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Spirit? Yes, of course. But most of all, the aim of our entire existence, the trajectory of our very being, the fullness of our purpose and our destiny, which God himself has promised to bring to completion in us, is this, that we would be like Jesus. Amen. We will be like Jesus. All the fullness of the law and the message of the prophets about all that is good is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we are going to be like him. Going to be like him. So I ask you today, how far is his goodness willing to go? How far is his goodness willing to go? And we've got to ask that question because wherever Jesus is going, that is where we are going to. So let's pray. Father, I believe that your power is with us to heal this morning. To move into every human heart in this place and listening online, and to free us from hatred and contempt that bind us, whether toward ourselves or toward others. Unleash your power in our community, Lord. Overcome evil with good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So far in this series, Way to Be, we have surveyed the goodness evident in a few key passages of Scripture, right? We looked at the greatest commandment in Luke chapter 10. We looked at the wisdom that comes from heaven in James chapter 3, and we have looked at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and today we're homing in on the golden rule in Luke chapter 6. The golden rule is perhaps the most concise and brilliant bit of wisdom that has ever been bestowed upon humanity about how to live a good life. And we are made to live this way in Christ. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 6. It says, treat others in the same way that you would want them to treat you. These are the words of Jesus. Treat others the same way that you would want them to treat you. How unbelievably simple and yet so easy to miss. When I was a sophomore in college, I was sitting in a psych lecture in Lorch Hall, and my ears perked up because my professor was talking about ethical foundations, about foundations of what was good. And he's like, you know, like the golden rule, treat others the way that they treat you. And so I walked up afterwards and I challenged his definition of the golden rule, and he dismissed me rather abruptly as dealing and quarreling about semantics that didn't really impact the meaning of what he was saying. But let's look at these two things together, and you be the judge of whether or not the meaning is the same. It's the golden rule, treat others the way that you want to be treated. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. That's the golden rule. And this is what he said. Treat others the way that they treat you. The second one is the law of reciprocity. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. There is a great chasm of meaning between these two things. Right? Reciprocity, I do good to you if you do good to me, but if you wrong me, I will have my revenge. Or maybe it's not that intense in our daily lives, right? Maybe, generally speaking, we're respectful toward people who are our friends, who respect us and treat us well, but if someone mistreats us, we tend to write them off. We rationalize quite easily that we are justified in our contempt toward them, in rejecting them or disrespecting them or talking bad about them behind their backs, because after all, that is the way that they treated us. Now, up to the point where Jesus gives this teaching on the golden rule, reciprocity was generally seen as good. Because for thousands of years, it was common for people to treat people way worse than they deserved. For example, if you're my neighbor and you're cutting down a tree and you swing your axe carelessly and hit my ox in the face and poke out its eye, I might respond by burning down your house and setting fire to all of your fields. But then the Lord God imparts his law to Israel, and he says, you shall not live that way. Instead, don't go beyond the wrong that was done. For you, it shall be an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Right? Reciprocity. So your neighbor puts out the eye of your ox, you put out the eye of his ox, and the matter is over and done with. You move on. Much later, just before Jesus walked the earth, the Rabbi Hillel, whose teaching Jesus seemed to know well, took the matter further by saying to his followers, well, that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellows. Right? Don't do to others something you wouldn't want done to you. But no one had ever said as clearly and as powerfully and as pointedly and as positively as Jesus himself said that you must treat others in the same way that you would want them to treat you. That means no matter how badly someone treats you, not only do you not take your sevenfold revenge, not only do you not respond by treating them poorly as they have treated you, but you are to go beyond all that to treat your enemies with all the goodness that you would have wanted them to show to you in the first place. That is now the standard of goodness as set by King Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus gets really practical about what this looks like, and this is what he says. I say to you who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. To the person who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other as well. And from the person who takes away your coat, that's your outer garment. Do not withhold your tunic either. That's your undergarment. Give to everyone who asks you, and do not ask for your possessions back from the person who takes them away. And he closes with, treat others in the same way that you would want them to treat you. These are not images of ignoring injustice. Rather, these are images of people suffering indignities and yet refusing to let their own dignity be overcome by those indignities. Rather, they would gladly choose to love even their enemies rather than to become like their enemies by refusing to love. Luke, in his gospel, often presents things in sets of four, and here is no different, as Jesus gives us the first four commands listed in all of Luke's gospel, and these are four commands about how exactly we are to treat our enemies. Jesus commands us to love them, to do good to them, to bless them, to pray for them, for our enemies. This is a hard teaching. I have a question for you, and I'll put it a couple different ways, but I really want you to consider it real time, right now. Who is your enemy? Picture their face. Maybe write down their name. Who was it that hurt you too much? Who was your betrayer? Against whom are you cherishing anger in your heart, harboring contempt for them and for what they did to you or to someone that you care about? What bitterness dwells in you, and against whom is it directed? Maybe this doesn't seem like some huge enemy, but there's someone that you secretly look down on or demean in your thoughts as incompetent or idiotic or unworthy or disgusting, whether others or yourself. Who can you simply not stand? Simply not bring yourself to care about or treat with respect? Who, if you are honest, is completely beyond forgiving? Yet it seems that even forgiveness would be only the beginning. Will you not also love them as Jesus commands? Do good to them who hate you as Jesus commands? Bless them who cursed you as Jesus commands? And pray for them who mistreated you so as Jesus commands? This is a hard teaching, Jesus. Because I know that you care about the ways that we have been harmed, particularly as we've been harmed for following after you. And no doubt, someone hearing this will, with genuine concern, reach out to me and call this message a dangerous message, particularly to those still processing the grief of having been harmed or abused or cursed or mistreated in some way. Kyle, how can you say that the survivor must now forgive and even wrestle with what it means to go beyond forgiveness? If that is your concern in hearing this, I just want you to know I feel it too. I feel it too. And these are not my words. These are the words of Jesus. And it's possible that I'm missing something, right? Please reflect on them yourself and consider them before the Lord, but do not gloss over this. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is saying we should trust and depend on our enemies for our well-being. Nor do I think Jesus is saying that we ought to be naive or to ignore injustice and pretend as if it isn't happening. On the contrary, we must name it, call it out, look it in the eye, grieve it, work to right what is wrong, but under no circumstances are we justified in becoming a monster in effort to defeat something monstrous. Hatred cannot drive out hatred, and we cannot defeat evil by playing according to evil's rules. And the choice of whether or not to forgive others, even our enemies, is ground zero for the spiritual battle raging within every single human heart. To anyone who has been rendered powerless, a victim of some wrong done, you yet have access to a greater power than you could possibly imagine. A decision that no one can ever take from you. The decision to love in the face of hatred. The choice to forgive the unforgivable. And though you can trade that power away in exchange for the precious right to cherish bitterness in your heart, the power to love, to forgive, cannot ever be taken from you. I'm going to read you a story recorded by Corrie Ten Boom about her own life. Now, I've summarized this story in the past to talk about forgiveness, but admittedly, I have at times, I think, glossed over the hardest parts of this narrative. And today, I'm not going to do that. We must stare at enemy love without looking away so that we can understand the extent of that goodness which Jesus is going to grow in us. If you aren't familiar with her, Corrie Ten Boom was a follower of Jesus and a watchmaker with her father and her sister Betsy in the Netherlands in the early 20th century. Their family helped many Jews to escape the Nazis during World War II until their efforts were discovered. And she and her sister Betsy were captured and taken to Ravensbrück, an all-women's concentration camp in northern Germany,
where she remembers a specific Nazi guard who took part in the evil perpetrated in that place. The story I'm about to read was written by Corey after the war, when she was traveling around Germany preaching about forgiveness. If you like, you can close your eyes and imagine the scene. These are her words. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to a defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones. He came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins have been thrown into the depths of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him. And the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I've done, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that much. The message that God forgives is a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but also as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. She is a hero of the faith to me. To forgive someone is to overcome evil with the goodness of God in you. To forgive someone is to overcome evil with the goodness of God in you. That is the healing start. Forgiveness is the beginning of unconditional love. But Corey is so honest. She goes on to write that she wishes this moment of profound forgiveness would have made every other opportunity to forgive easier by comparison, but it didn't. And she admits even that sometimes forgiving friends is harder than that act of forgiveness. Can you relate? How hard is it to forgive and apologize to resolve our conflicts within the church and to live at peace with a brother or sister in Christ? Well, she knew this, and she had actually told a story about some friends who hurt her, and she tried to forgive them in her heart, but she would wake up in the middle of the night thinking, these are my friends, people I love, how could they do this to me? And she would pray, Father, I thought I'd forgiven them. Help me to forgive them. But then the next night, she records waking up again thinking, oh, and they had talked so sweetly to me, but then they went on to do this to me. How could this happen? Father, help me to forgive them. I thought I had forgiven them. And this sleepless night went on for a couple weeks until she decides to meet with this Lutheran pastor for some help. And talking to him, he's looking out the window of his office and he nods in the direction of a church steeple and he says, up there in that tower, there is a bell, which is rung by pulling on a rope. And after the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell continues to ring. Ding, dong, ding, dong, slower and slower until there's a final dong and it stops. I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness, he says. When we forgive someone, we take our hand off the rope. But if we have been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we must not be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming. For a while, they are just the sounds of the old bell slowing down. I love this image. And it's really true. Forgiveness is so difficult, and it takes so much time. And that's okay. But it is not based on our thoughts, nor on our feelings. It is an act of the will, a choice that is always ours to make. And if we cannot bring ourselves to choose to forgive, if we refuse to forgive, it is only because we do not yet sense or comprehend how much we have been forgiven. We have not yet pictured ourselves at the foot of the cross as the ones mocking Jesus as he suffers to love us, the ones cursing him as he blesses us, the ones ignoring him, laughing and gambling for his garments as he does what is good on our behalf. The ones forsaking him as he prays for us, his enemies. Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. No, if we refuse to forgive, We have not yet imagined that each droplet of blood sliding down his cheek from the crown of thorns pressed into his brow, that each drop was spilled to be a healing balm upon the wounds inflicted by our sin. That powerful elixir that would wash us clean of every last bit of bitterness and contempt and hatred. Now, if we cannot forgive, if we refuse, then we have not yet understood that in that very moment, the strength of Jesus' own great love had cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be dredged up by him again. That we are clean, forgiven, washed, holy and pure as the driven snow, and new by his precious grace as a gift. This is a dangerous message, because there is nothing more powerful than a people for whom suffering is just another opportunity to shine forth the unconditional love of Jesus. And it was that same fierce and unrelenting love that burned in the heart of Dr. King when he wrote these words. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as cooperation with good. Throw us in jail and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Yes, a hero of the faith. And we ought to be like this Atlanta preacher who gave his life loving his enemies. We ought to be like this Dutch watchmaker who used her timeless hands to tear down the impenetrable walls of hostility. We ought to be like them because they are like Jesus. And that is the goodness that God will grow in us. The vibrant, beautiful, indestructible character of King Jesus. That's the masterpiece that he's at work on in each one of our lives. We will be like Jesus. Amen. So don't you go through this week without examining that bridgehead of bitterness or contempt in your heart. Whether you harbor it toward someone else or toward yourself, don't go through this week without examining that place. And I would not have you overcome all the wrongs done to you in a day. God is patient. But I am going to challenge you to do this one thing. Pray. Pray for that person whom you harbor contempt towards. Pray for that person. Not a passing moment. I want you to intentionalize it. You sit down and you pray for that enemy, for that person, that one person. You pray for them, for their well-being. You pray for all the love and compassion and forgiveness of God to invade all the broken and dark places of their heart, to overwhelm them with his love. And if you cannot think that you care about that person, and if you cannot feel that you care about that person, then by God, push against the world with a choice all your own, and you make a decision to pray. And as you do, this is my prayer for you. that all the warming, glowing, intense power of Jesus' indestructible love will rise in your breast as with every single word that leaves your lips, you become a little bit more like the masterpiece God has made you to be. There is unthinkable power in the goodness of God to overcome evil in this world. Dear ones, that power now resides in you. And it is time to let it out. So as we close in prayer, I invite you to stand with me. Whether you're here or at home, please stand. And I want to be in a posture of prayer. I'm going to have my arms outstretched because I want to be desperate. You can do that with me. I invite you to do that with me. If there's some other way you want to stand, you can do that. I'm going to pray. Father, we need you. Arms outstretched like a toddler that wants to get picked up right now. Would you pick us up? God, would you take those places where we've been wounded and don't let an ounce of bitterness grow there. I pray those wounds would become a womb where glory could grow, where your character, Jesus, would shine in us and grow up in us, that we would never let go willingly of the choice we have to love and to forgive in the face of hatred and contempt and evil. Give us the grace to forgive that we might be set free, that we might help others get set free as they look into the face of Jesus whenever they see us. We pray this by the power and authority of your name, Jesus. Amen. We are in this moment, in this central act of worship, are going to remember his body given for us and his blood poured out for us so that Christ would be alive in us. Let's worship him together.